Good morning. It is a delight to be back with you today, and I thank you again for extending me the privilege of coming before you and speaking of our Lord's Word. I would ask, if you would, to please keep the Scripture open in front of you so that you keep me honest. Don't let me get off on anything here, you know. So if you don't see it there in God's Word, yeah, tell me about it, and we'll try to see where I messed up. But I do thank you for being here today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be wholly acceptable to you, my God and my Redeemer. I'm sure you've heard it. I've heard it often, though I will confess, with the year of COVID, I haven't heard it recently. But such statements as people will say, why can't we, the modern church, get back to the way it was in the old days? You know, back when John and Paul and all those guys were running around, the Holy Spirit was filling everybody, and boy, you know, we just met in houses, and it was just a real Spirit-filled time and lots of stuff going on. Why can't we be more like the early church, the primitive church, and be like that? Those are usually taken when somebody's got a real thing against denominations, I'll tell you. And or maybe it's the whole idea of a steeple church. But still, that's the thing that we heard. On the whole, it's a good question, but we do have to be careful. I would take a poll of you and ask how many of you really want to be like the church at Galatia. No. Paul speaks to him, says, you foolish Galatians, and he has a few more things to say about them. And the Corinthians, you know, with all of that business with divisiveness that was going on. Here in Revelation, we're going to be getting to chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to look at seven churches that Jesus is going to speak to directly, and five of the seven he's not happy with. So if we go back to looking at the early church, we must not over-romanticize the early church. But in general, I think the question bears some consideration. In a relatively few years after Jesus died, the church, which started so incredibly small in this little backwater town of Jerusalem, spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. In a couple of hundred years, it completely was the dominant religion in the Roman Empire and pushed out paganism to the point that the pagans were really upset. So, why? What is it that made previously pagan people flock to the church and come from every stratum in society? It is just not the case that the early church was made up only of poor people. What's amazing is just how broad there was a base. Yes, the poor people probably formed the majority, but they were certainly not alone in it. When the church was growing so fast that even the Caesars took note, perhaps we should ask ourselves, why aren't we in the modern church having that kind of impact? The major difference, as I can see, between then and now, I'll just kind of mention in three terms. Presbyterians are by nature determined to have three things that they talk about. So I'll mention three things. A big thing that changed them was that they were, in fact, deeply impacted by the transforming effect that Jesus Christ had brought about in the world and in their own lives. Secondly, they also really believed they had a message that the whole world needed to hear. And thirdly, they truly believed that this message was urgent. The world needed to hear this message now. Let's be honest. What changes would it make in our lives, yours and mine together, if we really thought this way? I mean, really, really bought into this. What would, for example, our church as a community look like and feel like if these three things permeated our whole church culture and was characteristic such that people who knew of us, that's what they said about it? If that was the case, do you think that there might be, if these three things dominated our thinking and the way that we thought about all things, do you think there might be a growth in energy among us, even some excitement? Would we look at the world differently? Perhaps politics and all that foolishness that's going on out there wouldn't dominate our thoughts all the time. And maybe, just maybe, we might see the world providing us with some opportunities for a hearing. Perhaps the modern church could be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. I think the early church saw themselves this way, even though the world around them was every bit as messed up as ours is. And I believe that our passage today can start us on the path of getting excited about our call to ministry today, as it did with our ancient brothers and sisters. Well, what about this passage should get us excited? Well, there's three things again. We see in it the triune God of the universe telling us the incredible news of what he has done in Jesus Christ. And secondly, we see John the Apostle telling us how God's great work is being brought home to us, both individually and corporately as a people. And thirdly, we are reminded in it of our great hope, a hope that is just as certain as the great events on which that hope is based. Okay. Now, what is it that this God has done in time and space, and why is it so incredible? I want you to step back just a little bit and get out of all that Christianese that you have come up with. Sometimes I worry, particularly about our younger people, that they've been inoculated against Christianity. They've heard it all so more that it doesn't sound like anything new and refreshing and exciting. Go off to college, they hear stuff that they mistakenly think is new, fresh, and exciting, and so their witness at college can be undermined. So, well, step back just a little bit from this and hear it as if you're hearing it for the first time. What is it that God has done in time and space, and why is it so incredible? Read these verses with me, looking at verse 4, following into 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Now notice John here is bringing us a message from the triune God himself. The message comes directly from all three persons of the Trinity. First, there is God, who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father here is identified for us as the rock certain truth about all time, about every age. God, the great I am, the foundation of all being, the foundation of all being, who was and is and who is to come. He is the triune God is the only ultimate reality. Now that's astonishing when you stop and think about it. You and I exist, do we not? But do we exist derivatively? We exist contingently. We exist only because God exists above and beyond us and has called us into being. He it is who was and is and who is to come. This is a major theme in Revelation. There is a God in heaven, and he changeth not, whose love fails not. You can find that in Malachi 3:6. He was and is to come. That's our rock. That's our fortress. That's where we begin to get excited. We are brought then to a surprising thing down in verse 8, while Jesus points out his identity with God, because he also calls himself the beginning and the end. Jesus, our Christ, points to himself and says to us, and he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you know that my Father has sent me. You have my Father who sent me. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, is there a heart so dead that even as we begin to think of this fantastic reality, that we not only have a God in heaven, we have a God here with us, that we can't begin to feel the stirrings of a bit of excitement? A God who came to show us grace and to give us peace. And this wonderful God has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus is to know God. No pagan religion. Remember, this is written into a time when pagan religion was still dominant throughout the world. No pagan religion would have said this ever. They wouldn't even have imagined it. And brothers and sisters, no atheist, philosopher, or professor with a room full or a wall full of PhDs thinks it's possible. And yet we believe it. It's not only possible, it is true. Our God is the only constant in this crazy universe we live in. Everything else changes, he does not. He was and is to come. And Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, has made him known to us. It's big stuff. It's life-changing stuff. It's true. We see the Holy Spirit also here, and we will encounter him in the same characterization later on in the book, so I'm not going to spend a whole great deal of time on it. But we see him represented as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, this all goes back to Isaiah 11:2 and Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 6. But essentially, the number seven here is used to speak of the totality, the fullness, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Holy Spirit in his wonderful abundance, telling us that he is working along with God the Father to bring us grace and peace. Now this is a magnificent blessing if we really take it to heart, if we let it sink in. The Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. You know, don't ever think that, you know, those Old Testament people, they were poor souls. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's pretty hard to say about a guy like David, who's, a man next to God's own heart. And we have that same thing about Abraham and a whole bunch of other stuff. Of course they had the Holy Spirit. God hasn't changed the way he saves people, but through the work of the Holy Spirit and his transforming grace. But there was a difference. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. He had not been, if you will, unleashed. And there was going to come a time, God told us this specifically, that he was going to do that. You know, just think of a dam holding back this mighty amount of water, and then it breaks, and all of that water goes rushing down with devastating effect throughout the valleys of the river that's before it. Well, think of all the dam holding back a whole abundance of grace and mercy. And then it breaks, and grace and mercy goes flowing throughout the whole world. That was what was forecast to happen. God said he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit into the world, and particularly he was going to fill God's people with great power and strength. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't just come and give us some warm and fuzzies on Sunday morning. He comes to fill us with power. He comes to transform us in our capacity. There's two types of people in the world, those born again and those who are not. Those people who are born again have a lot more capability and power in them through the Holy Spirit than those who do not. Remember, our Lord Christ said this, and it astonishes me every time I read it. He said, "You like my works? You will do works greater than mine." You believe that? Do you believe that God's people will actually be able to do works greater than his? And he went on to talk about them in other verses, about how we could pray to have a mountain removed and it would be cast out, that type of thing. So the whole idea of the Holy Spirit being unleashed into his people was to fill them with power. And brothers and sisters, that's what happened at Pentecost. We, the people of God, we, Liberty Church, right here in Owens Mills, I got that right. This is Owens Mills, right? The area, I don't know this vicinity, so I think that Owens Mills. We have been given the sevenfold Holy Spirit. He's here. He's here right now. He has been sent among us, and he is here to fill us with not only peace, but with grace. Grace to do God's will. And there is nothing on this earth consistent with God's will that we cannot do. At the very least, if we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls us to do, then we can certainly make a difference. We may not be able to change the whole world, but we can change our world. Now, isn't that a little bit exciting? Could be. But like the commercials say, wait, there's more. And it isn't going to cost us $19.95. We see here Jesus Christ teaching us, or wishing us, grace and peace. But look how Jesus is described. Let this description flow over you and fill you. I'd like to devote the whole sermon to this, but today I'll just hit the high points. Jesus is here described as a faithful witness. Now, that sounds unusual. We don't think of that normally. We don't think of Jesus being a faithful witness. But he was. Not only taught here, but in other scriptures too, preeminently in Hebrews. This goes back to the way before the beginning of time, when, as John 17, verses 1 through 3, which we read earlier in the passage, worship service, taught us that the then pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became Jesus of Nazareth, shared the glory of God the Father with him, together with him. And at that time, as John 17 specifically says, God gave him a work to do. I have a work for you to do. Now, we are speaking as human beings in time and space, and there is no way in humility I can tell you exactly how that communication happened between God the Father and God the Son. But here's how God has given up to us to understand it. He was to enter into time and space, and he was to take up human flesh, and his job was to be a faithful witness. He was to be faithful in all things. He was to be obedient in all things, even obedience to the cross. And God the Father promised that if the Holy Spirit, or if the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that if he did these things, if the Christ of God became Jesus of Nazareth, and he did all the things that God set before him to do, that God the Father would reward his Son in certain things. He was to be a faithful witness, and then upon completion of this probation, this work he was to do as the second Adam, he would receive the promised reward. And what was it that he was promised to do? He was promised that he would be raised from the dead. As Jesus in his earthly ministry said that he was going to do before it happened. And not only that, that he would be given a name above all names. And not only that, every knee in heaven and earth would bow before him in submission. And he would ascend into heaven to be with God the Father again, now with his human nature, as he was with only his divine nature at first. But now as a human being just like you and me, he would become ruler over all the kings of the earth. Now that's a new thing. If you read the book of Acts, the most astonishing thing that is proclaimed in the book of Acts by all of the evangelists preaching and teaching there is that Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That was the good news that shook the early church and formed it. And it's what will shake the modern church too. Now, everything I've just described has a theological name, of course. It's called the Covenant of Redemption, and it's all around. But, brothers and sisters, we normally speak of it in another term. All the things that I've just said about Jesus and his agreement with God is what we call the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it we proclaim that Jesus has done what he has said he would do, what God sent him to do, and God therefore has rewarded him as he said he would. That means we have a king in heaven. We have the true Son of David sitting on his eternal throne, and he is ruling in heaven and earth now, and he is particularly ruling over his kingdom on earth. And guess what? As our confession says, that kingdom is his visible church. Think about that. We are the kingdom of God. Right here in River City. No, not River City. That's the music man. Right here in Owensboro. That's who we are. We are the corporate, we as a corporate body, as a gathered people, collected from all of this area, are the kingdom of God here. The kingdom is not so much in us individually as it is in corporately. It is here among us, and that is an amazing thing. And that's all because Jesus of Nazareth was a faithful witness. He's also described as the firstborn of the dead. And we need to pay careful attention to this, because this describes Jesus' risen status. The firstborn son was the one who received preeminence among all of the other siblings. Now, as the Old Testament say, he receives 2/3 of the father's estates and all of that kind of business. The rest would be divided out among the other stations, the other sons. So what we see in that idea of Jesus as the firstborn son is that truly, as Paul says, he is the one to whom, through whom, and for whom are all things. So we have Jesus in heaven who is the heir of everything. All of it. But secondly and immediately, brothers and sisters, to take this to heart, if Jesus is the firstborn, then that means there's a secondborn and a thirdborn. And Revelation is going to teach us that there are millions of other born from the dead. Millions more. And who will be among those millions who follow him in raising from the dead? Every one of us here today. Every one of us. Those of us here in this room who through the work of that same sevenfold Holy Spirit confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be raised from the dead, and on that day, brothers and sisters, we will be saved. Romans 10, 8 and 9. But brothers and sisters, as the firstborn, also we must realize that apart from that saving faith, still there will be a resurrection from the dead. But it will be a day of darkness and despair for those who have not Christ. That's where the urgency comes in. That's where we begin to have a heart for those that this is not good news at all yet. And they need to understand how it can be good news. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead guarantees to you, brothers and sisters, if you are sitting here today and you can confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're going to live forever. In the selfsame body in which you died, but resurrected like Jesus to a new and glorious aspect to it, his firstborn status guarantees that you will see him. Now, the same Jesus has done for us also, we see in verses 5 and 6. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God the Father. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly, not too quickly, I hope. I would love to devote an entire sermon to it. It's just that neat. Already divided up into three things, but we don't have that time. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the earth, by his faithful witness, has washed us from our sins by his own blood. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about all the sins we had up until that point where we were baptized? And those are all gone? Was that what was washed away from us? Some people think that. Perhaps he just speaks of those sins who were confessed by our mouth, as I had one lady say to me when I was on an evangelism call many years ago. Perhaps he's speaking of those minor sins, not those mortal sins that some people talk about. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about all your sins. Every one of them. There's not a sin in your life that God's grace and Jesus' blood does not cover. If you're a child of God, there's not a sin in your future that will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. None. I remember one dear sister in Christ many years ago who came with to talk to me about her life. And she confessed to me that at one point she had been involved in a very bad lifestyle, and in that lifestyle she had wound up having multiple abortions. She was racked by guilt. She identified herself as a baby killer. And, quite frankly, that's what she was at one point. It took a lot of work. I did not rush to give her false assurance. That's a deadly thing to do. But in the process of time, I came to believe that she was truly born again. And when we got to that point, I told her that she stood before Jesus Christ like the woman who had washed her Jesus' feet with her hair. One whom he greatly loved. She who had sinned much had been forgiven much. And before God, she was white as snow, without spot or wrinkle. It took a while for that joy to come through, but it did. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today that it's the same way with your sins. As a child of God, you stand before him washed white as snow, cleansed of every stain and spot. And the entirety of your sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. Could we get excited about that? And he tells us he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. I don't know about you, but I have some tough times these days waking up and feeling pretty much like a king or even a priest. Some days I start out thinking that I'm the lowest guy on the totem pole. But right there is where I have to remind myself, and I hope you remind yourself, that we have been raised to royalty. Paul teaches us this in Ephesians, that we have been adopted into God's family. Jesus, the ruler of over all things, is our big brother. I don't expect the world to bow down to my feet. That's worldly thinking. It's not about me being glorified, nor is it about you being glorified in our earthly walk. It's about being given position and authority. As subordinate kings under our great king, we have been given a ministry in which we are to rule in God's name. We have been given a vocation in which we are to fulfill the great creation mandate in Genesis 1 and to exercise dominion over the world, even in our secular places of employment. We have been given positional status, some of us as spiritual heads of household. But all of us have been given a position in which we are to exercise our kingly and priestly positions in the world and in the church. We are to act as those who have authority and have been given dominion, and we are to speak as priests. We have jobs to do, all of us. Our lives have meaning and purpose, all of us, no matter what your age. I had a friend of mine once tell me that he couldn't find the word retirement in the Bible. I'm afraid he's right. We don't. God never, ever stops having a use for us. And what we need to do is realize that as kings and priests, we need to get excited about the fact that God has given us work to do. Well, that brings us then to the expression of excitement and zeal, and John gives it to us here. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that's the key to excitement. All that stuff that we have just talked about, if you let that sink in, if the wonder of those things really takes hold in your life, then this should be the expression that comes from it. Here is where the power of the Holy Spirit makes itself known. Imagine our lives, individually and as a congregation, if our sincerest desire was that all glory and dominion and honor be given to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, on earth as it is in heaven. Think of how that would transform our lives. If that desire fills us, do you honestly think any obstacle that could be raised against us by Satan could stand? If our whole devoted purpose in life is to bring honor and glory and praise to our Christ, Satan can't hold us back for long. Would we not be transformed in the way we saw each other if we saw amongst our brothers and sisters in the church that same deep desire, so that we would love each other because that work of the Holy Spirit binds us together in a common desire? If I had to narrow it down to one basic quality that may have made the early church more on fire for the Lord than the modern church today, it would be this. On the whole, they had this desire. On the whole, they had been so astonished at what God has done in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that it transformed and filled them with a holy desire. If we take to heart what God has done for Jesus Christ for us and for our world, and if that seed sinks deep and grows, and brothers and sisters, God's going to bring us fruit. He's going to bring it some fivefold, some tenfold, and some by the bushel basket. He will do this because this is the triune God who desires us to have grace and peace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.